Father, we come before you, and Lord, we're grateful just to be here. And just think about that first song, Lord, that there is joy in the house of the Lord. And Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, we are grateful for everything you've given to us. And so we pray that you'd bless the tithes and offerings that take place tonight. We pray as we just seek you and worship you in your word, that you would speak from heaven. Lord, we are not here to hear from a man. We are not here to hear from an opinion. We are here to hear from your word. And so we pray that you would anoint the teaching of your word and that you would bring understanding, insight, wisdom, and application to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles tonight, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. We're going to be looking at a message tonight entitled, I Want to Remind You. Now, when we look to Scripture, we see the importance of reminders. It becomes very clear. This was certainly true when it came to the children of Israel. If you can remember, God had them carry around a box. It was called the Ark. And inside that box, inside this holy Ark of God where he met them, contained three physical things. And one of them was a pot of manna that God had provided for them. One was Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. And they were used as a way of reminder. We see Joshua command the people to set up memorial stones after God had miraculously allowed them to cross the Jordan. In the New Testament, we see Jesus institute communion in order to remember him. As we come to 2 Peter 1 tonight, this is exactly Peter's goal and intention, and that is to remind them. And so 2 Peter 1, it's a large portion of Scripture, but it is important that we know the context. So starting in verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 15. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. This is the word of the Lord. As we look at this passage today, it is crucial for our understanding that we start with the last four verses that we just read. This will put today in the context of the purpose in which Peter is writing. And it's this, in verses 12 through 15, I want to stir you up by reminding you. And it's kind of weird starting with the end before we get to the beginning, but it is important because it is these four verses that we see Peter clearly state the aim and the purpose for the entire letter. The intention was to leave an authoritative statement to which his readers could refer to again and again. If you look at verse 12 in your Bibles, he says, "For this reason," meaning what Peter is about to give is the purpose for the previous 11 verses, which will be our study for tonight. We see in verse 12 that Peter assures his readers that he will not be negligent to write these things to them as a reminder. You see, the idea is this, is that Peter cares too much about his readers to not consistently and constantly remind them of why we are studying what we are studying today. Peter's aware of the fact that some of the things that he's sharing with them that they know and that they are even established in. That is to say that what Peter is teaching, what we're about to dive into, is not a new revelation, but it is rather reminding them of truths that they are already aware of and may even have strengths in. Yet Peter, notice verse 13, he says, "It is right that I stir you up by reminding you," by the way of reminder. And this word to stir up, it is an awesome word. It means to stimulate your thinking or to refresh your memory. This same word is often used in other contexts to mean to arouse from sleep in a sudden and immediate manner. If you can remember to the Christmas story, after the angel met with Joseph from the dream, the Bible tells us that Joseph was aroused from his sleep. You better believe he was aroused from his sleep. He was stirred up when they woke Jesus from that nap during that crazy storm. They aroused him to sleep. They sought to stir him up because they needed help. Did they not? And this word to stir up, you see, Peter desires to stir up his readers, to stimulate their thinking and wake them up. He doesn't want them to be stagnant Christians. He wants there to be an inflow and an outflow through their lives. Romans 13:11 tells us this, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Isn't that true? Is our salvation not nearer than when we first believed? And we are to wake up. We are to be stirred up. And Peter knew that his time was coming that he would see Jesus face to face. It was Jesus who revealed this to him in verses 14 and 15, Peter tells us. Yet he assured his audience. He said, "Though I'm going to be leaving soon, I'm going to be putting off this tent." He said that he would do his best. He would be careful to ensure that they would always have these reminders even after he was gone. And how fitting that these very words that we are now considering tonight, they are the very written word of God that will never fade away. Peter's desire, no doubt, became true. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Paul would say here, I'm writing things that you know, but it's not tedious. It's not repetition. For you, it's safe. Because are we not forgetful people? Are we not stubborn at times? We need the word of God to be our guardrails and remind us of who we are and who he is. Isn't this so often how God works in our life? Whether it is that verse that we read and heard 1,000 times, but then we read it again and it smacks us in the heart differently than it ever had before. It stirs us up. Or a person that God uses in our life. There's no new revelation. Simply the timeless truth of the word of God in order to wake us up. See, Peter doesn't just want to get them all hyped up though. He doesn't just want to stir them up and let them go. He has a game plan. And his game plan is in verses 1 through 11. It's kind of like, you know, during halftime when the team is down and the coach gets everyone together. And he wants to hype them up emotionally, no doubt. He wants to stir them up, get them excited, get them passionate. But to not send them back out the third quarter without a game plan? No. Needs to be a game plan. And if Peter was here today, these are the things he would want to remind you in order to stir you up. And so number one, the first thing that we're looking at tonight is this. I want to remind you of God's power and promises. We find this in verses 1 through 4. I want to remind you of God's power and promises. We know from the first couple verses that this is Peter writing to those of the household of faith. But we're going to get right into the body of the message, which starts in verse 3. And firstly, we see under this point, God's power. That Peter desires to remind his readers of God's power. Verse 3 starts the body of what he is communicating to them. We learn here that God's divine power is that of a giving and a providing power. You might want to note that down, that his power is a giving and a providing power. But what for? What is his power given to us for? It's not just so we can do anything. His power has been given to us for a purpose. Notice verse 3, so that we might have all things that pertain to life and godliness. I'm so happy at this verse. It brings me great joy. The fact that we have the broad term life, but then the specific term godliness. These two things are connected. It's not that they're two separate things. It's this, that God has given you and I everything necessary to live a godly life. He has given us the power to live a life that pleases him. You see, there is a purpose to his power. It's not just this aimless power, because power without purpose is pointless. I'm going to say it again. Power without purpose is pointless. It's like a truck that has a big engine but no tires. You ain't going to do much with it. And God doesn't just give us his power so we can do whatever we want. No, there is a purpose behind his power. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God has prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. God has prepared, God has provided, God has given his power. We simply walk in them. Romans 8:32 says this. You can note it down. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I love the logic behind this. Think about this for a moment. If God has not spared his only son, then is there anything that God is going to withhold from us? The answer is no. He has given us all things that provide for our life. Everything you need is found in Jesus. Colossians 2:10 tells us that we are complete in him. Simple, yet profound, meaning that we have everything we need in the person of Jesus. But through what way do we access this power? We'll look back at verse 3. We access this power through the knowledge of him. Through the knowledge of him. Through the knowledge of Jesus. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus more and more, we will find that we have all we need for our lives, and that for a godly one. And isn't that true? As you grow in your relationship with the Lord, as you know him more, don't you realize your own depravity, your own need, and realize that he's got all the answers? He's got everything you need. He has called us, the Bible says, by his glory and his virtue in verse 3. And you all know the faithful saying, where God guides, God provides. Look no further. Everything you need is provided in Jesus by the power of God. And I don't know who needs to hear that tonight, but everything you need is in him. Now, in verse 4, we not only see his promises, his power, which we saw in verse 3. But in verse 4, we see then the second thing, God's promises. And it is by this providing power that we are given, the Bible says here, verse 4, exceedingly great and precious promises. We see two details that you might want to note down about his promises. Number one, that his promises are exceedingly great. The idea is that they are remarkable, big, out of the ordinary. But not only are they exceedingly great, but they are precious, of inexpressible value. I like what C.H. Spurgeon has to say about this very verse. He says, many things are great which are not precious, such as great rocks, which are of little value. On the other hand, many things are precious which are not great, such as diamonds and other jewels, which cannot be very great if they be very precious. But there we have promises which are so great that they are not less than infinite, and so precious that they are not less than divine. Is this not true regarding the promises of God that we have in Christ? The promises of the forgiveness of our sins to be remembered no more. The promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. The promise to supply his Holy Spirit. The promise that he will one day come again and he will not leave us alone. His promises are exceedingly great and precious. However, we all know that a promise is only as good as the power of the person to be able to keep that promise. Anyone can make a promise, but it is an altogether different thing to then possess the power to keep a promise. Like when you buy a car and you go into the lot and you begin to work with the car salesman and wheel and deal and figure out what could work for you. And before that car salesman can ever give the okay, who does he got to go talk to? He's got to go talk to the manager. Let me find out what we could do. Let me see what we could work here. You see, because his promises, without the power to make it happen, isn't worth very much. Praise be to God that he has the power to back his promises. He has the power to keep his promises. But what does this power and these promises ultimately culminate to in the life of a Christian? Well, we find out in the second half of verse 4, you can look at your Bibles in front of you, is our partaking. That through these, through his power, through his promises, that you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, his power enables his promises, which has allowed you and I to become partakers. A little Bible math for you, if you will, okay? His power plus his promises equals our partaking. Praise be to God. The word partaker here is that of a sharer. It is a person who participates in something with another. And this is the reality for the Christian. His Holy Spirit has entered our life in a way that we are connected to him, that we can participate in the very nature of who God is. He has not left us alone. He has given us his Spirit in us to become one with us. And ultimately, we will escape the corruption that is in the world, which is death. And even if we die, Jesus said, the man who dies believing in me, yet shall he live. But not only is this corruption regarding death, but there's a present reality that you and I in Christ, we can escape the corruption that is in the world. And is this world not corrupt? Is this world not plagued with lust and desire? Yet in Jesus, we can become partakers of his nature. It is through the power and the promises of God that we can take part in his very nature and we can become unspotted from the filth and the lust of this world. This is what we have in Jesus, which then brings us to our second reminder. And it's this, in verses 5-7, I want to remind you of your need for diligence. I want to remind you of your need for diligence. You see, he has given us his power, and he has given us his promises. God has set up everything for us. It's kind of like T-ball. We just need to step up to the plate and swing. You see, if you've ever seen T-ball, they really set up those kids for success. I mean, they put the tee, they put the ball on the tee. Then even sometimes the coach comes behind and helps him swing a little bit. And God has set us up for success. Jerry Bridges, the author, in The Pursuit of Holiness, gives a brilliant example of a farmer. He speaks of how a farmer plows his field, sows the seed, fertilizes and cultivates his farm, at the same time knowing that the product of his labor is entirely dependent upon forces outside of himself. That a farmer knows that he cannot cause the seed to germinate. He cannot produce the rain or sunshine for growing and harvesting. He is entirely dependent upon God for these things. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities, he will not be able to expect a harvest. Quote, Jerry Bridges says this, in a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God, the farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer must do. Is that not a good word for us tonight? God will set you up. He will put the tee in front of you. He'll put the ball. He'll be right there with you, but God will not swing the bat for you. Have you ever heard the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? We see in verse 5, he says, for this very reason. Verse 5, for this very reason. He is saying, in light of God's power and promises towards us, and he's about to give a directive. Verse 3 and 4 is God's part, okay? He has supplied power and given promises for us to be partakers. Verse 5-7 is this transition into our part. Our response to the supplied power, and our response to the given promises. And he says this, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Add to your faith. This idea of giving all diligence. It's three words, all describing one idea. To give all diligence is to do one's very best to bring something into effect or operation. It's to be entirely and completely, that's the all part, diligent. It means eager and excited and have an effort to accomplish some end. And a translation, it is to be all in. And you and I are to be all in Christians. There are many things that people give all diligence to in life. You know, some people just have their thing and they put all their time and their effort and their money and their thought to one thing. And that's fine. You know, there's a guy who retired a few years back. And he's a huge Dodger fan. And he just decided that he was just going to commit to being at every single Dodger game, at home or away. This guy was committed. He would travel to the different states. He would be at every game, even a doubleheader. And he was so all in. He gave so much diligence to this. He would study the analytics and position himself in the outfield to be able to figure out who was batting that night and how can I get home run balls. He was all in. And it is good to have our personal passions and enjoy the life God gave us. However, how does it compare to the passion and the enthusiasm that we have to add to our faith. Romans 12:11 tells us that we are not to be lagging in diligence, but rather fervent in spirit. The idea of lagging is to be lazy and reluctant. Fervent means to be inflamed or to show great enthusiasm. We are not to be lagging, but we are to be fervent for the things of the Lord. Oswald Chambers, in his famous devotion of My Utmost for His Highest, the very first day, January 1st, in his daily devotion, he says this: "My determination is to be my utmost for His highest. To get there is a question of will, not of debate, nor of reasoning, but of surrender of will, an absolute and irrevocable surrender on that point." So, giving all diligence, Peter reminds his readers to add to their faith. And we see here in this list that we're about to dive into tonight, faith is the foundation. And we saw back in verse 1 that we read together that Peter says that he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. And we all know you can't build anything without a foundation. There has to be a starting point. So Peter then begins his list of 7 qualities. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I love lists in the Bible. They just get me excited. I just want to know, okay, what is it? What are the words? And what is this? And how can I be a part of it? Well, we see 7 qualities that are to be added upon the Christian faith. You can look at faith like the base ingredient and these 7 qualities as the additives. It has been said before that here we have Peter's golden chain of Christian virtues. And there are 7 jewels, and all of them are fastened to faith. First one that we see from faith, he says, add virtue. Virtue. Now, this is moral excellence, not based upon human standards, but based upon God's standards. Virtue is a self-imposed higher standard, not pressured from an outside source to perform. Think of a virtuous person is someone who has high standards for himself. This is both with small things, like putting away shopping carts when you're done, to big things, as big as, you know, not cheating on your taxes. But this word virtue is more than just moral excellence and higher standards. Many scholars and commentators believe that this word also notes that of valor like a soldier, that of strength and courage. See, true virtue is not a tame and passive thing. It's not just about abstaining. There are plenty of relatively moral people, but virtue is that of excellence in every area of life for the goal of glorifying God and fulfilling the very reason we were created. Do you remember back in verse 3, we read that God has called us by His glory and by His virtue? See, it is by God's standards that virtue is set. Then he says, from virtue, add knowledge. Knowledge. God desires us, you and I, to grow in our knowledge of Him and His Word. We need to never be mistaken that faith replaces knowledge or is an excuse to not grow in our knowledge. I just believe it. I have faith. No, we are not to check our minds at the door and have this blind faith. The Christian ought more than anyone else to be a student of the Word and a student of the world that God has created. 2 Peter 3:18, at the end of this letter, his desire for his readers, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to add knowledge to our faith. He then says, from knowledge, add self-control. See, knowledge isn't enough by itself. Sometimes there is too big of a gap between what we know and what we actually do. Proverbs 25:28, you can note it down. It says this: whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Many times, Paul talked about the Christian as an athlete who must exercise self-discipline over himself. And like the verse that we just read, to have self-control is to have rule over your own spirit. It is to have these walls that are built up in your life. Paul tells us, Galatians 5:22, that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit to be produced in the life of one walking in the Spirit. And from there, he says, from self-control, add perseverance. This is that steadfast endurance, the power to withstand hardship and stress, and this having an inward fortitude. We know well from James chapter 1 that perseverance is not something that comes to you and I automatically. We don't automatically are born with perseverance, but it develops over time as we experience trials and tribulations in life, hard stuff, that we are able to grow in it. James 1, verses 2 through 4, you'll notice that it says patience, but that is the word perseverance. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. But then verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work. Let God do what he is doing in your life, because he is creating in you a persevering faith that could come through no other way. We are told from scripture that trials, and we go through tribulations, and God uses them, might not cause them always, but he certainly will always use them to make us stronger, to be able to persevere, to be able to keep going. We then have, from perseverance, add godliness. And trust me, I'm not making these things up, okay? You can look in your word, and these are the things that he says to add. From perseverance, add godliness. Godliness is God-likeness. That's the simplest way to understand it. It is to be like Jesus. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 tells us that we are to exercise ourselves toward godliness. Next, last two, from godliness, he says, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is that of an affection type of love, that towards family. Romans 12:10 says this, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. What does it look like to show brotherly or sisterly kindness? It is to give preference to those who are in the family of God. Last, but certainly not least, in this list of qualities is love. He says, from brotherly kindness, add love. This is to learn to unselfishly seek the best for others for their benefit. Pastor David gave a great message last week, all based on 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love. That this is the principal quality of the follower of God within the Bible. This quality trumps all the others. Colossians 3:14 says this, but above all these things, put on love. And notice what it says, which is the bond of perfection. The idea that it is the bond is that which connects and brings together, that which ties together. How a joint would tie bones to be able to work together. Love is that thing that ties all these other virtues together. 1 Corinthians 16:14 tells us that everything we do must be done with love. Love being the capstone. Notice we started with faith and he ends with love. But we need to realize that God doesn't passively do these things in our lives. We don't just sit back and just kind of receive and he begins to do. No, it is a working partnership. He has supplied, but we have to then go and live and do. He provides everything necessary by his power and his promises, but we must decide and purpose in our hearts to live it out. We must seek to obey him in everything. Which then brings us to Peter's final reminder here in verses 8 through 11. And it's this: I want to remind you of the end result. Peter had a desire to remind them of power, promises, wanted to remind them to be diligent, that they had their part to do and God wasn't going to swing the bat, that they were to add to their faith, they were to pursue these things diligently. But finally, he wants to share with them the end result. After going through this list of qualities that the Christian is to be diligent to add to their lives, Peter gives us then the result of those to whom these qualities abound and to those who lack in these very qualities. If you still have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, look at verse 8 with me. He says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, don't be discouraged by Peter's use of this word abound. Abound simply, it does speak of abundance, that these things should be overflowing in our lives, but it first notes the idea of increasing. Christian, are you increasing in these things listed? This list is not given as a discouragement, but rather he gives these in order to stir them up. Remember, that's the whole purpose. That's the whole goal. Even as Pastor David said last week on Wednesday when talking about love, and there's that list, and he said that list isn't there for us to beat ourselves over the head with. It is there to be an encouragement. You see, you and I need goals. We need things to press forward to, and these are goals that God has put in front of us, and they do not happen unless we abide in Christ. The Bible says here, if you are increasing in these things, then you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. It's this, that if we are increasing just a little bit, if we are going forward, that we will be useful and fruitful. You might want to note that down. Verse 8 tells us that if we abound in these things, we will become useful and fruitful. Similar words in 2 Timothy 2, when Paul says, I want you to be a vessel fit for the master's use, useful and fruitful. But notice yet again in verse 8, it's connected to knowing Jesus and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." I never want you to get the idea that when we look at this idea of giving all diligence, that it means that you need to then just try harder and just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, first you need to make sure that you are connected to the vine. Without being supplied by his power and promises, it's not going to look so good for you. It's not going to go so well. These things are ultimately produced in our life from our connection to Jesus. But then there are those that are lacking these things. Read verse 9 with me. It says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." On the other side of the coin, there's a very serious result of those who lack these things or those who don't give any diligence to press forward in them. He says, you will become short-sighted. That word is nearsighted. Some of you have glasses or contacts. To be nearsighted is to be unable to see the distance, even to blindness. And this blindness, this idea of this, is a self-imposed blindness. That it's not that they become blind, but it's that they choose. It's a willingness where they put their hands over their eyes spiritually. That when there's a lack of growth and there's a lack of increasing in the things of God, there's a serious lack of spiritual discernment. That this lack causes a spiritual blindness, then that leads to forgetfulness. The Bible says that they will then begin to forget their cleansing or their forgiveness of sins. It's like someone being freed from prison and then a few weeks later wondering why they're out, and they just go back because they don't realize that they were declared free. This is no doubt for the person who lacks in these things, no increasing, no growth, will lead someone to question their very salvation. They'll begin to forget that they were cleansed. They will begin to question whether they were ever forgiven. And the lack of fruit in their life will take away their confidence of salvation. Why do some people struggle so much with the idea of whether they are his or not? I wonder for some people if it's because there's simply a lack of growth. That they can't see far. Can't see that far ahead into eternity. There's a blindness. Which brings us then to verse 10, which within this end result in mind, Peter gets to the culmination of the text. And just two verses to go. He says this in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." More diligent, yeah. "Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." This idea of being even more diligent is, of course, connected to what we just read a moment ago in verse 5 of giving all diligence. That Peter here says this. He says, as much time as you have been giving and putting effort and enthusiasm and power to adding these seven things to your life, that there is an area that you must be even more diligent in. And this area comes back down to what we talked about before. That these qualities are to be added to our faith, which is the foundation. But without the foundation, there's no building. Without faith, even those who would attempt to add these things to their life, in the end, these qualities wouldn't save them from paying the price for their sin. See, anyone could take this list and just begin to work hard. Even someone who doesn't even know who Jesus is, maybe never even heard the name, they could take this list and begin to work at it. But you see, apart from Christ, there's no point. 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us that there are some having a form of godliness, but they deny its power. You could see someone that has all those types of virtues on the outside, but their life might still deny the very power of God. And so we see here that we are to make sure God's call and God's election. And this is where some people get all tripped up. They get their feathers all ruffled a little bit, and they get a little maybe confused. And it can be a little confusing at first, but hopefully I can make it a little bit clear in our remaining time together. To make your call and election sure. Now, you need to note down that both the call and election that we see here in verse 10 is in reference, it is God's call and it is God's election. This word call is the word invitation. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's God's invitation. It's that salvation call and that invitation that goes out to all men from God. Have you ever heard of an RSVP? The term RSVP comes from a French expression that I'm not even going to attempt to try to tell you tonight. But it basically means please respond. If RSVP is written on an invitation, it means the host has requested that the guests respond to say if they plan to attend. And Titus tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men. Don't ever let anyone tell you that God has not called some. His call goes out to everyone. Now, his further calling is dependent upon their response. But when God's invitation goes out, it goes out and appears to all men. But then we have this idea of election. And this one gets a whole lot of people tripped up. Election, it's the idea of choice or selection. That which has been chosen. And this is God's. Yes, God chooses people. Now this is referring to God's choosing. God has sent out his invitation to all men. Our responsibility is to RSVP. Our responsibility is to then trust him by faith, receiving him as Lord. And God knows those who are his, okay? He knows those who will respond. He has known since before the foundation of the earth those who are his. God doesn't lose his children. And whenever scripture speaks of the doctrine of election, it is always preceded by his foreknowledge. I can't wait till Pastor Jack gets some Romans 8 and we can dive into that a little more on Sundays. But we need to always remember that his election is based upon his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge of what? Foreknowledge of you. Foreknowledge of your response. Okay, this illustration helps me. If it doesn't help you, then throw it out. Don't remember, and it's not from the Lord. Okay, but this helps me understand this whole call and election deal. And it's this. Think of a wedding. Okay, the call goes out. The invitations go out in the mail. A lot of times people are now doing evites and things like that. And on that invitation is an RSVP, a desire. Hey, please respond. Let us know if you're coming. Okay, I want you to think about that. Now, this is not a perfect illustration. Okay, you can't nitpick a little bit. It's just help us to understand a little bit. The call is the invitation. Now, what is expected is that whoever is invited to the wedding, would then respond. We send it back. We say, yep, I'll be there. Okay, that's our response of faith. And the election, I want you to think about as the seating chart. Okay, when the bride and groom, they get together and they begin to deal with the seating chart, they begin to write names on the seats who plan to be there. They're not going to write Johnny if they never got Johnny's RSVP. That the choice is based upon the person's response. Does that make sense? Now, obviously, this happens outside of eternity. God knew this beforehand, and that's why his election is based upon his foreknowledge. And the Bible tells us here that we must make that call and that election sure. You might want to write this down. That word sure, it means to be certain, to be verified, to be proved to be true. This word is in the present tense, meaning that it must be something we currently do and continue to do. Peter exhorts his readers to be diligent to make sure. Now, how do they do this? They do this by following through with the RSVP, walking through with that commitment. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says this, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." See, Peter wants his readers to have a confidence, to be certain, and they do that by living. They do that by continuing and walking in him. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, "It is not our profession of faith that guarantees that we are saved. It is our progression in the faith that gives us that assurance. As we look at this list of these qualities, we need to understand that these things don't determine our salvation, but they certainly give us assurance of our salvation. We know that we are not saved by works. James clearly tells us that faith without works is dead. John the Baptist said to us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. The fruit of our lives is the evidence and confidence of our salvation. And we're told that if you do these things, that if you continue, if you add to your faith, that you will never stumble." I'll never stumble? The word stumble, it means to be tripped up. See, there are so many things in our lives that try to trip us up. But it is in the very pursuit of these things based upon the power and the promises of God that will keep us. That word stumble is to fall away. That if you pursue, you will not fall away. Jude 24 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." I tell my students often that our Christian walk is like running up a slide with socks on. There's no coasting in the same spot. That as soon as forward progression stops, you're going backwards. And it is true in our relationship and our walks with the Lord. There is no maintaining. There is no plateauing. You're either going closer to him or you're moving farther away. But Peter reminds them, and finally as we close, verse 11, he reminds them of what's at the end for them. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly and to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, as the end result, Peter reminds them of the abundant entrance that is awaiting them. This is the borrowed picture of heroes from the Olympic Games coming back home and were welcomed in an awesome way. History tells us that they were not just brought through the normal gate, but rather there was constructed a gate of honor, a gate of abundance that was specially constructed for those exact occasions. It is also a picture of those who were victorious at war being welcomed home by those of their nation. Oh, what it will be like to be greeted in heaven by the very Lord whom we love and serve. To hear those words of, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." See, one day faith will be done away with. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9 says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving," notice, "the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Faith is not something that will go with us into eternity. It'll be done away with. Jesus told the disciples that they should rejoice not in what they've done for Jesus, but in the fact that their names are written in heaven. Is your name written in heaven? Have you made your call and election sure? Have you RSVP'd? You see, there is a wedding feast coming, people, and it is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you better be a part of it. Scripture tells us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Heaven is real, eternity is forever, and God extends his call to you today, and he's waiting for your response. His grace has appeared to all men, but will you respond? So Peter's reminder is still with us to this day. Has it stirred us up? Will we give all diligence to add to our faith? Will we be even more diligent to make our call and our election sure by living for him? I pray that we can have Paul's heart tonight. 1 Corinthians 15:10, and we close. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." It wasn't for nothing. "But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Is this not the dynamic of the Christian life? It is God in us, but it is our labor. He has set us up. The tee is there. The ball is ready. Swing the bat. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. You are an amazing God. You have provided to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is by your power and your promises that we've been able to partake in your very nature, Lord, and we don't want to be anywhere else but next to you. We pray that you would help us to step up to the plate, that we would add to our faith, that our faith wouldn't be something that is passive, but rather active. Lord, that we would continue with the commitment that we have made to you, that we would labor more abundantly, that we would not treat your grace as common, that we would walk with you, that we would talk with you, that we would pursue you. Lord, we thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you have chosen us out of eternity, that we get to call you Father, we get to call you Lord, and we look forward to that day where we hear your voice, that we see your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.